If you've done some study in Isaiah, you maybe already know that in the 40th chapter, there is a major shift in this book. And the shift in Isaiah beginning at chapter 40 is so pronounced that some scholars have suggested that at this point, the author of the book and the date of its composition has changed. Some scholars will assert that chapters 40 through 55 are the work of another author that they refer to as 2nd Isaiah. The author of chapters 56 through 66, they will say, are the work of another author still that they call 3rd Isaiah. This is not my view, nor has this been the view of the wider church for the last 2,000 years. So what's the basis? Why would there be scholarship today that would suggest that Isaiah has 3 authors rather than just 1? Here is what I see happening. For 39 chapters, Isaiah brings the word of the Lord to bear on present-day Judah. And then in chapter 40, you see a shift to speaking about events that will take place in the future. Guided again by the word of the Lord, Isaiah speaks words of hope and he speaks words of comfort to Jews who are languishing and Babylonian exile. So for Isaiah to speak accurately, for him to speak authoritatively about events that have yet to take place, that really leaves us with 2 options. Number 1, God enabled Isaiah to see the future and to speak about the future. Option 2, some other author is writing about events taking place in their present day. So if you hear someone or if you read about someone referencing 2nd Isaiah or 3rd Isaiah, this is someone who cannot bear the notion that Isaiah could speak accurately about future events, that he could see beyond his own day into a later historical situation. But Isaiah did see beyond his own day. And if you were here last week, you know from Isaiah 25 that Isaiah saw beyond our day. Isaiah had a vision of heavenly glory. And this is why we call Isaiah a prophet. This is what makes a prophet a prophet. They're able to see the future and speak accurately about things that have yet to come to pass. God enabled Isaiah to see the future, and God commissions Isaiah to speak about future events. Why was this done? This was done in part to warn God's people, but as we see in this chapter, it was also done to comfort God's people and to give them hope in a very, very difficult time. If your Bibles are open, have a look at the opening words of chapter 40. These are the words Isaiah is commissioned to bring. He writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What follows is a declaration that God will reveal Himself and that He will establish His presence in a manner that will ultimately bless His covenant people. Have a look at verse 5, and the choir will immediately recognize these words, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The certainty of what is promised in this chapter is tied to that last statement. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is not Isaiah trying to cheer up a despondent people. This is not Isaiah trying to be a really super positive person. God Himself has spoken these words, and what God has declared will surely come to pass. What follows in chapter 40, if your Bibles are open, you'll see there's a kind of back and forth comparison between the nature of man on the one hand and the nature of God on the other hand. More specifically, you'll see a contrast between man's frailty and God's greatness. And the contrast highlights man's inability to save himself. That is to say, when we find ourselves in a challenging predicament, the remedy cannot be found within. In verse 6, there is a declaration that is humbling for every human being. The Lord says, "All flesh is like grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field." Well, I like grass. I've got green grass. I love flowers. I love beautiful flowers. So that's not a bad comparison. Keep reading. "The grass withers, and the beauty of the flower fades. But the word of the Lord endures forever." Grass is terrific. Flowers are beautiful. But our beauty is fading. But the word of our God will stand forever. We are not able to save ourselves, is the bad news. Whatever your predicament, you don't have the power to pull yourself out of your greatest predicament. That's the bad news. But the promise of God showing up in your predicament is the good news. God promises to be your shepherd. He promises to show up in a way that will bless you and strengthen you, and that's the good news. The people of Judah are languishing in exile, but they won't remain in exile. Isaiah delivers a message of hope in verses 9 and following. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." What is obvious from these verses is the responsibility of God's people. The charge to God's people to share and to herald good news. Just as heralds go before an earthly king, God's people are charged with the responsibility of announcing to the world that God is present, that God is glorious, and that God is here. I realize that's not a popular thing to do in our day. We risk being shunned. We risk being ridiculed if we talk about the greatness of Jesus with others. Just try it. If you want to make someone feel awkward, go up to somebody tomorrow that doesn't profess to be a Christian and say, "Can I tell you about the greatness of Jesus? Do you have a minute?" There's a good chance that invitation won't be warmly received, apart from God making a way. It's hard in our day to talk about the greatness of Jesus without resistance. But as I read through history, the people of Judah risked so much more in declaring the greatness of God in the face of enemy nations. They were being asked to declare the glory of Yahweh to the exclusion of all the other gods being presented by other nations. This was a declaration of war. Nevertheless, they are charged to lift up their voices and to fear not. Those of us who've had an experience of God's greatness will appreciate that we don't need much convincing to talk about Jesus. If we've experienced His love and His forgiveness and His power, it won't be hard to talk about God. Because our nature is to praise things that we enjoy. I don't know how comfortable you all feel about talking about Jesus with other people, but I'm certain we all share this in common. You naturally praise things you enjoy. You tell people about your favorite television shows. You tell people about your favorite professional athletes, your favorite musicians. You tell people about your favorite places to visit. You tell people about your favorite meals and recipes. You naturally praise that which you enjoy. I know this is true of myself. If you spend any amount of time with me, you'll know where I've had lunch recently. And I can tell you that if you haven't been to Wild Thyme on East Bay, as you approach Eastern Road, this is a great restaurant. It has curry conch chowder, the best I've ever had. And I've had cracked conch at a lot of places. The best cracked conch I've ever had is at Wild Thyme. And I'm telling you this because I enjoyed it so much, I want you to share that joy. Now, how much more should we want to share the satisfaction we derive from a relationship with Jesus Christ? In the greater scheme of things, how insignificant is it that the cracked conch at Wild Thyme is the best? I mean, does it really matter? How insignificant is it what NFL team you cheer for? Miami Dolphins, Dallas Cowboys. In the greater scheme of eternity, these things don't matter. But if you've experienced the living God, if you've experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ, if you know what it is to have your sins washed away, to have your guilt removed, to have a sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life, you should feel instinctively the need to go tell it on the mountain. If I was in a Pentecostal church, people would be cheering right now. But we're Presbyterian, so we're just quietly going, okay, I think I should probably tell someone about Jesus this week. I love the quote in the bulletin. Obviously, I put it there, but it's by Tim Keller. And this is a very balanced statement. Tim Keller says, God comes both as a gracious, personal God and as an infinite, overwhelming force at the same time. And if you look closely, that is precisely the way God is revealed in Isaiah 40. We see a gracious and personal God described in verse 11. Here it is. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You can't get much more gracious and personal than that description. And then in the very next verse, God is portrayed as an infinite, overwhelming force. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? As we think about the nature of God, it is vital that we hold these two portrayals of God in balance. God is gracious and personal. He is like a diligent shepherd. He is also infinite and an overwhelming force. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. C.S. Lewis aimed to capture this balance in one of his characters, Aslan the Lion, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan the Lion, there is a scene where Lucy, one of the young protagonists in the story, Lucy asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver some questions in anticipation of meeting Aslan the Lion. Lucy asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." When we behold the God revealed in Isaiah, we immediately discern that the God shown here is not safe. Not safe in the least. And when we read about the God who speaks in Isaiah, our knees should knock together in his presence. And if our knees don't knock in the presence of God, we're either braver than most or just plain silly. But Isaiah assures us that God is good. He's the God who gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom. God is portrayed both as a tender shepherd and as one who measures the earth's waters in the hollow of his hand. What's Isaiah trying to say? What's God trying to say through his prophet? By communicating who he is, by communicating about his power, the message of God through Isaiah to the people is that everything's going to be fine. Don't worry. I know your predicament is dire. I know your situation is serious. But everything is under control. But what about all the strong nations? All the nations that want to wipe Israel and Judah off the face of the earth? What about all those bad nations? "That's no problem," says the Lord. "They're like a drop in a bucket for me. They are like the dust of the earth before me." You and I may not be living in exile, but if our lives were laid bare for others to see, we would find that many of us are in a predicament for which we have no remedy. And I want you to know what I've learned the hard way. That the answer to our greatest troubles cannot be found within. I know that's not what you hear from many motivational speakers today. It's not even what you hear in some pulpits today. But as I seek to be faithful of Scripture, time and time again, we find ourselves in predicaments for which we can find no remedy within. But that doesn't mean there isn't a remedy. Think of all the things that can go wrong. Some of us have had relationship problems. Some of us had breakdowns in our marriages, breakdowns with our parents, breakdowns with our siblings, breakdowns with our own children. Some of us are coping with very serious physical ailments. Some of us are grieving the death of those we have loved. Some of us are struggling at work. Some of us feel helpless in our place of employment, and we don't make enough money, and we're having trouble meeting our financial obligations. Maybe if we don't have these personal challenges, you're looking at the world around you. You're reading the news, you're watching the news, and you're a bit unsettled and overwhelmed. There's an earthquake in Mexico. There's a hurricane that devastates Puerto Rico. There's wars and the threats of wars. There's fires in the Northeast. Everywhere you look, there's flooding in India. Everywhere you look, there's trouble. The only one who is truly able to rescue is the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I've talked to a lot of people recently who are unsettled by all the things going on in the world. And if you watch the news too much, I can understand to some degree that if that's your primary source of information, why you would be startled by all the things going wrong, by all the failings of governments, by all the things happening in nature. I can see if that's your main source why you would be startled. But at some point we need to cycle back to who God is. Is God safe? No, God is not safe. But He's good. And He's not just good when the hurricane misses us. The God revealed in Scripture is forever good. And what we need more than anything else on a Sunday like this is not a pep talk about how you can unleash your personal potential. What we need more than anything else is assurance that the good shepherd who governs this universe has his eyes on you. That his eye is on the sparrow. That all the hairs on your head are counted. That he knows your predicament. He knows your need. That's what you need to hear. The antidote for our anxiety, the antidote for our worry, is a close-up encounter with the greatness of God. I mean, we can make an analogy, and the analogy will hopefully help us a little, but it pales in setting the table. Some of you can remember back, and for some of us, we have to remember further than others, but I remember what it was like to be a little boy. And as a little boy, little things frightened you. You know, a thunderstorm at night. You know, the dog barking down the street. Things would unsettle me as a little boy. But there are times when I was fearless. And it was when my father held my hand. I didn't realize how frail he was, how vulnerable he was to all the same things that scared me. But when I held my father's hand, I felt invincible. I felt that everything would be okay. And this is the message of Isaiah, is that our Heavenly Father has His hand on you, and everything will be okay. Take your eyes off the storm. Take your eyes off your burdens. Take your eyes off the temptations of this world. Instead, lift up your head, lift up your eyes, and behold your God. He comes for you to bless you and keep you forever and ever. Amen.